Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow in understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. In this episode, we begin our series on the Book of Psalms. We'll be looking at the uniqueness that is Semitic poetry and the many types of Psalms included in the Psalter. Our goal through this series will be to grow in our use of the Psalms as an aid in our prayer life and growth in relationship with God. Tonight, we'll consider an introduction to the Psalter and get a lay of the land for the rest of the series.
Well, again, good evening. God bless you all. Welcome to the first of many here as we embark on this new series in the Book of Psalms. We've been very prayerfully and looking forward to doing this for quite some time. So I want to give you a couple heads up. As was mentioned, we're not going to literally cover all 150 Psalms, but we are going to be able to really do quite a survey of the entire book. And we'll be handling some matters kind of thematically, so kind of Psalms of Lament, Messianic Psalms, things like that, and appreciating different Psalms that are in that kind of category. We're also going to take time to play the greatest hits, so there'll be a lot of nights where it's just one of them. And they might be even a little bit shorter. That's okay. Nobody will be hurting for that, right? We will be using the ESV for the entire series. And we have those available for every one of you as a little gift for you guys joining us in this series. Tonight, what we hope to accomplish in a conversational format is just kind of an introduction, just to help you understand the book, how the book was put together, what the purpose of this book is, and some of the ways to read and to appreciate the way that God had it inspired. So I trust this will be a very enjoyable journey that we'll be able to go through together. The Book of Psalms is beloved to everybody. I've never met somebody who doesn't appreciate the Book of Psalms. It's something special. It's a real gift to God's people. And I know our God's got great things in store. So if you would just be attentive here, there's not going to be a text for a little bit for us to even turn to, but we want to cover some of the high level just in terms of introduction with what is the Book of Psalms. So first off, if you didn't know, Psalms means songs, which I once met someone who didn't know that, so I can't take that for granted. But the Book of Psalms is a collection of Hebrew songs and sacred poems that are voicing views of God, His nature, His characteristics, His attributes, along with how all of creation and all of its creatures relate to Him as God. In the original Hebrew text, the book as a whole was never named. However, there's these titles over 58 of the Psalms that bear this description containing a word mizmar in the Hebrew, which means a poem to be sung with the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. For example, there's many that say like a mizmar of David. So we understand it's a song. The English word psalm comes from the Greek word was psalmos, from which we got it when they translated it into the Greek. And then a variant came out in the 5th century manuscript of the Septuagint that used the Greek word psalterion, and that's from which we get our English word psalter. So Psalter, people will often use kind of as like an alternative title for the Book of Psalms or a collection of Psalms to be read together for a liturgical purpose. So the Psalms were written over a wide course of Hebrew history, from covering about a time of about 1,000 years. So we have from Moses, and there is a Psalm of Moses, all the way to post-exile, representing many various stages of Israel's history and the various moods of their faith as a people in those seasons as a nation, which we'll appreciate. They've become beloved. They became memorized and weaved into the daily life and worship of the Jewish people. So the Psalms also have had in time now a profound effect on the development of Christian worship. And they continue to be appreciated, and we see this as reflected even in New Testament writing. So Jesus quotes the Psalms a lot. He quotes David as speaking Psalm 110 and how David looked forward to Jesus' day. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Peter quotes a psalm in Acts chapter 1, referring to the need and the prophetic word that was spoken in Psalm regarding the replacement of Judas and his office. Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection that all things written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfill. Pretty important then. In the early church, the Psalms are quoted in their prayer for great boldness in Acts chapter 4 when they were under persecution. Paul quotes the Psalms in his preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. In Ephesians 5, we are instructed to speak to ourselves psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 tells us that as part of letting the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, that we should be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. James wrote, "Is anyone among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is anybody merry? Let him sing psalms." So, since over this time for the Christian church, over the last 20 centuries, countless Christians have also been inspired by this beloved book. And the reason why is because Psalms is so filled with variety. There are at times prayerful psalms. They are at times very poetic. They are at times very praise-filled, at times reflective of history. At times they're prophetic. At times they're protesting. At times they're sorrowful. At times, they're full of lament. It contains all the expressions of honest heart throughout the whole of the human experience, through all the varying seasons of life. But the point is, they're all being expressed to God, and very often in very thoughtful phrasings, showing the many attributes and dimensions of God as God in his relationship towards people and his creation and his word. This is, and something we've said before, perhaps why we could say Psalms is the most human book in the Bible. It's full of suffering people. It's full of joyful people. And all the colors of human emotion in between. It covers the whole spectrum of the human experience. This is why at times it can be most personally helpful to each and every one of us in those seasons of life to turn to the book of Psalms. Because wherever your heart is at today, you can find a psalm that matches that posture, and it'll be helpful to you and to your faith in it. We all can relate to psalms and be taught by psalms how we are to express everything that we are to our God. And he hears us, and he appreciates it, and he had people write it down. It's been well said of the Psalms of David. Whenever you look into David's psalms, you may somewhere or other see yourselves. You never get into a corner, but you find David in that corner. I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower. And I have never climbed so high that I could not find that David was up above me, ready to sing his song upon his stringed instrument, even as I could sing mine.
That is said well.
It is said well.
I want to talk a little bit about the details of the writing to give us a picture of it. This Psalter acts as a hymn book for the nation of Israel. That's the nation and the people to whom it belonged originally, and it's of course been adopted by the Christian church as well. It's been beloved, it's been read, it's been sung by the people of God for millennia, for thousands of years, which is really exciting. It's a book that would have taught the Jewish people about their ancestral history. So part of what they're learning is they're learning about God and the people of Israel and their relationship to him and him to them. It's a book that would have been used in their feasts and their remembrance of God. Some of the things we'll look at in the Passover songs, mm-hmm. the things that they would have for songs of ascent as they'd go to worship at Jerusalem, different aspects of their remembrance and their feasts toward God. The book of Psalms is primarily and firstly a corporate book for collective worship. It's not just for individuals. I think sometimes we think of it, because it's so beloved, it's like my book. Mm-hmm. And that's wonderful. But also it was made to be used by the people of God as a whole. It's a Psalms for all of us, for God's people. And it's not ultimately really about me, the Psalms. It's really about how do we relate to him? How do we relate to God? And it gives us God thoughts. It gives us ideas about him and how to view him and reflect on him and adore him. This book of Psalms was a living text. That's something we have to remember as well. So it's being incorporated into the worship of God actively, sometimes sort of fresh off the pen, of the psalmist, like a psalmist like David or Asaph or the sons of Korah. And so this is actively forming and helping and shaping how they would worship God and relate to God as a nation. And through the Psalms, the people of Israel would be instructed, they would learn to relate to God, they would remember him and his goodness, and they would give him praise and thanks. These Psalms are also meditative in their nature. They're to cause us to stop and reflect, to ponder and to wonder, and to have thoughts about God, and to learn in application the process of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Take Psalm 73. Read that one if you want to learn about Deuteronomy applied in the heart of a person like Asaph. Mm-hmm. And these psalms became an integral part of the worship activities of the Hebrew people, developed to mark out important public and personal situations. So they really became involved in private and public life for the whole nation.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to speak a little bit about how Psalms was written and compiled together as a book. And if you'd like to, you may turn to 1 Chronicles 25. If not, I'm going to just be referencing it and reading it. But the Psalms were written by many different writers through many different times. I think this is important because sometimes I think we think of books of the Bible as like one guy just sat down and just knocked it out in a day. No, not at all, and especially not the book of Psalms. They were compiled over a period of roughly 1,000 years, beginning with the time of Moses and spanning all the way to the time of Ezra and the return of the children of Israel from the Babylonian exile. So that's a large period of time with countless individuals involved. Many of the Psalms had their setting and their origin in the ritual life of the organized worship in Jerusalem. This is also very important for us to understand. As Sam mentioned, the corporate aspect of Psalms. That's to be said for the assembly of God's people together, not just for individual use. So this would be around the tabernacle of God, later the temple with Solomon, and then even later with later things after the Babylonian exile, we find the Psalter was the hymn book they're using in the second temple of Jerusalem. The ordering of corporate worship for God's people, and continually so that there would be the praises of God before the Ark of the Covenant, was something that we find started to come together at the time of David. And this is a real key to understand kind of how we got the book of Psalms and how this kind of all got compiled and assembled. So there was a shaping and an ordering of these things together, and also the collective worship of God as a people in the time of David. When David came to reign in Jerusalem, he established many things that would set great precedent from that point forward. He establishes the throne to be in that place, but he also establishes the worship of God and all the faith of the Israelites to be centralized in Jerusalem from that point forward. So he brought a more formalized structure to the worship and service of God altogether. But part of his work in arranging the courses of the Levites, the priests, for their daily services was also that he correspondingly arranged singers by course also to be those who prophesy in song as part of the continual organized services before the tabernacle and later the temple. His heart expressed was that there should never lack praises of God, just like always is going on in heaven, right? So 1 Chronicles 25, we find here in verse 1, David and the chiefs of service also set apart for the service of the sons of, note these three men, Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied, look at this, with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. So what are they doing? They're prophesying with instruments. Maybe a little different than we think of prophecy, but this is as God is working and as God is inspiring. Verse 2 tells us of these sons of Asaph. They're under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king, David. He's arranging this. He himself does this as well, doesn't he? We see in verse 3, the sons of Jeduthun, under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Look at verse 5. Heman, the king's seer. Remember, seer is an Old Testament word for prophet, right? God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. He really blessed him. Verse 6, they were all under the direction of their father in the music of the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God
Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were all under the order of the king. The number of them, along with their brothers, who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. A couple musicians, 288. Pretty wonderful, isn't it? So this kind of helps us to understand the formalization and the compilation of how do we get this songbook of all these Hebrew songs? Well, at this time, it's all getting organized, and it's God-directed. They're prophesying with instruments as God is working here. To give us an idea kind of what this looks like in a service, there's a section in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 6, where it says, "The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with their instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for the giving of thanks to the Lord, because his steadfast love endures forever." And it says, "Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priest would sound trumpets and all of Israel would stand." This would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? And you get the sense it's not, you know, thrown together. It's organized, it's purposed, and they're speaking prophetically as they're playing instruments. It would have been amazing. So all these individuals, God is working and inspiring them. They're writing these psalms. They're sharing these psalms with them as a people, as part of the corporate worship, as God's set-apart nation and his people. God is working in them, you know, to write a song. Then they would say, yeah, I got one. They'd bring it to one of the chief musicians. We saw those three individuals named, right? And then it would get compiled, approved, and added to the Psalter. Now, there's 150 psalms, but we know of at least seven different writers who wrote in the psalms according to their subscriptions. David, by far, has the most. He is attributed to 73 out of the 150 psalms. He's called, in 2 Samuel 23, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he really set the pace for these things we see. The sons of Korah, who were faithful when their father was not, there's 11 psalms that are attributed to them. Asaph, one of those choir directors, one of the chief musicians, he wrote 12. Solomon wrote 2. We have one that's attributed to Moses. We have the sons of Zerah, who they come up in 1 Chronicles 2. Ethan and Heman, these are other singers who had been mentioned as part of David's court. They each wrote one psalm. And then there's also 48 other psalms, which are referred to as the orphanic psalms, meaning they're anonymous, they're orphans. The writer of them is unknown, but very clearly inspired by God, approved, and in the whole of the Psalter.
So we have all these different writers, but we have one book. And this isn't unusual when it comes to the Scripture, right? The Bible is almost like a library of books with God as the chief author and many, many writers. But the Psalms are particular in that they are compiled by these works of many different writers. And so take a little bit of time to think about how inspiration really happens when it comes to the Scripture being given. We know that all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But when we think of inspiration or God-breathed, we don't want to think of somebody in a dark room, you know, with their eyes rolled back in their head, just like writing out the Scripture. Sometimes when we say, well, these are God's words and they're God-breathed and God told them and men wrote them down, we tend to think it's this sort of, in that kind of way. When we see even in Scripture that a lot of times the people to whom the writing is attributed, they're not even doing the literal writing. Somebody else is actually writing it for them. So it doesn't really work that way where, you know, your eyes are rolled back in your head and you just have a Holy Spirit quill and you're just, or chisel or whatever they use, and just writing things down. That's not exactly how things work. But we do know that God gives these words clearly, mm-hmm. that they're written down as the Spirit gives the words. But then those psalms, in this case, need to be compiled into a volume of works. And so the compilation of Scripture, of Asaph, of Moses, of Solomon and David and others, is also just as much under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as much a part of how God ordains and preserves his word. A great example of this is from Proverbs 25. When you get to 25 chapters into Proverbs, it mentions the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And so years later, because Hezekiah is one of the last kings of Judah, we have the compilation and copying out of the inspired Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon had over 3,000 Proverbs. Which ones got into the Bible and which ones didn't?
The ones that were supposed to.
Right, and so that inclusion into the canon was done also by the oversight of God's working, his preservation of his word, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't Solomon in a dark room with his eyes rolled back in his head writing out proverb after proverb, right? These are probably collections of sayings that he said over the years in different forms, functions that have been copied, written, and then compiled under the guidance of God himself. And so we see this kind of compilation and editing happening all through the Bible, including things like 1 Samuel. Well, Samuel's usually thought of as the writer of Samuel, but most of Samuel is after Samuel's dead, right? Now, who wrote Kings? And Chronicles is perhaps attributed to multiple people. Same with at the end of the Torah, when at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses has died, and it's writing about the death of Moses, or the end of Joshua, or parts of Ezra, that he talks about how they prescribed and did these sorts of things. So we have all through the scripture that under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, is this collaborative effort to compile the scripture, which actually gives a lot of validity to it, as opposed to Solomon walking out of a room and saying, I just had my eyes rolled back in my head for 6 hours and wrote down 3,000 Proverbs. This is the word of the Lord. These things have gone through the hands of many scribes, many people who were faithful to love God and to arrange his word. People like Ezra, people like the prophets of David, who it alludes to in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles, that they oversaw these sorts of things. So by the time you have Hezekiah all the way toward the end of Judah's history, it's at that time that part of the restoration work that he is doing is bringing back David's songs as part of the worship of God. Isn't that something? So
really cool.
How did they know they were David's songs? They weren't guessing. You know, these sort of things were recorded or available or passed down and compiled so that they would know what would be included and what was scripture. And there's other things in the Bible that are alluded to that aren't scripture, but are a part of what the Hebrew nation knew, understood, and recorded of their history, but are not included in scripture. So just when we're thinking of inspiration, well, how could they know that was a psalm from Moses? How, you know, what, somebody just hung on to that after the desert and kept it in their back pocket and gave it to their kid? And, you know, but God was overseeing the whole part of it, not just the writing of it, but the compilation of it.
That's really cool. So regarding some of the structure and some of the arrangement of the Book of Psalms, you probably know this. The Book of Psalms is the longest book in your Bible. It also contains the longest chapter in the Bible. Anybody know what it is?
119.
Psalm 119, right. It's 176 verses. Probably not written in one night, right? It also has the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. Ooh. Psalm... Yes, Sam?
I'm going to guess.
Go ahead.
120...
No? No, sorry.
What is it?
Does anybody know what the shortest psalm is in the Bible?
117.
117. There we go.
There you go, Luke.
Winner, winner, chicken dinner back there.
It has... Two verses.
Okay. Right around 119.
Yeah. They're really close. They're really close to each other.
Yeah.
It's also very helpful to understand, especially in light of what Sam spoke of regarding the compilation. And, you know, you would have these wonderful and devoted individuals who are really taking the time where God is working and crafting all of this for his eternal word to stand and be beloved and available for generation upon generation, even to us today. I just never forget all the people who gave so much so that we could have this. Ah, we just forget sometimes. There's five books within the Book of Psalms itself that speak to certain epochs of when compilation happened. So there's Book 1, which is Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. There's Book 2, which is Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. There's Book 3, which is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. There's Book 4, which runs from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And then there's Book 5, which runs from Psalm 107
to Psalm 150. It has been suggested that perhaps they were arranged into five books to correspond with the Torah, also referred to as the law, right? Which in itself was also five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is really neat to see as well. Each of these five books that comprise the whole of the 150 chapters of Psalms ends with a doxology. A doxology is a closing statement, send-off admonition of blessing and an amen, often an amen and an amen, which is kind of neat. There's signposts to let you know, hey, this book is ending, another one is opening in Psalms. So, for example, the ending of book one, Psalm 41, verse 13 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And if you have a modern translation, it will then underneath that say, book two. The ending of book two is in Psalm 72, verses 19 to 20. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." The end of book three is Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." The ending of book four, Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. And then the ending of book five, and is also the entire ending of the entirety of the book of Psalms itself, is all of Psalm 150. It is entirely a doxology, ending the whole book of Psalms. In Psalm 150, the word praise is mentioned 13 times in six verses. Pretty neat. Interspersed then also you have the Messianic Psalms, which we're going to really take a lot of time to appreciate in this series. They're the Psalms that are prophetic, giving details regarding the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the glorification, and the future reign of the coming Messiah. Those are Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 40, Psalm 41, Psalm 45, Psalm 68, Psalm 69, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, Psalm 116, and 118. If anybody wants these afterwards,
we're going to be tested on that.
Yeah, we can give you the notes after. I want you to appreciate how many of the Psalms speak of Christ, right? Who's the whole of the scroll always pointing to? Yeah, including this. It's really neat.
So the titles of the Psalms, and I think this is something that will be good for us to understand as we go through it, because we've been referencing it so far that there's 73 Psalms of David and there's 12 from Asaph. Well, how do you know that? Well, at the top of the Psalms, they're generally titled and attributed, and it tells you who it was written by. Now, it's a title in the sense of it's not like something that we see interspersed when you read the Gospels and you see little sections where it says Jesus heals a leper and Jesus walks on water, you know, where the translators are adding, here's a description of the next 13 verses you're going to read. Instead, these titles that are at the top of the Psalms are originally part of the text itself. So if you look in your modern Bible, it's right under Psalm 73, you know, it says of Asaph and then verse 1. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it would have been Psalm 73, probably not labeled in that way, but verse 1 would have been a song of Asaph. Verse 2 would have been our verse 1. Does that make sense? So in the Hebrew text, the title is actually part of the text itself. I think that's important in the sense of that these are very ancient, and they've always historically been viewed as part of the text. There are some people who say you should disregard them, but it's difficult to parse them out from the text because they're really in the text. These titles give us a helpful framework for understanding the context of the psalm or the purpose of the song. Like, is it a song of ascent? You know, are we supposed to be reading this or singing this on our way to Jerusalem? Is this a song that happened when David's enemies had fled and he was freed from it? Or when he was reproved for Bathsheba? Or whatever it might be, these titles give us a helpful framework for how this psalm was written and how it should be applied. And because they've been included in the Hebrew text for so long, it's difficult to parse them out from the text. So we can take it in the same way that we would take, like, we don't really doubt that Hebrews is Hebrews, right? That's in the text. Or the Gospel according to Mark, that's in all the texts. Mark's name doesn't start in verse 1, but every text that's ever been replicated of the Gospel of Mark says the Gospel according to Mark. And so it is with the Psalms. So where the discrepancy started was when they did the Septuagint, the Greek version. They're not lined up with the Hebrew version. So the Septuagint doesn't include verse 1 of the Hebrew version, which includes the title of the Psalm.
This is why we wanted you guys to kind of understand and appreciate the concept of the hand of God working with many individuals, helping to compile this over many, many, many generations, roughly 1,000 years, right? So unlikely Psalm 51, David is writing a Psalm of David after Nathan the prophet confronted him regarding his sin of Bathsheba. Perhaps that was added 4 generations later by somebody else, but it was seen and understood as helpful, and God no less working in the inspiration of it. So it is something we can read and appreciate the context of today. Does that make sense? It's just a little different sometimes than how we may think of how all the text came to us. But God is no less in working in it, and it's become beloved and very valuable to the people of God for centuries.
Not dissimilar to Hezekiah's men copying out the song,
right,
the Proverbs of Solomon, right? And saying, these are Proverbs from him. So same kind of concept. So the compilation is part of the inspiration. There's also these superscriptions that we see in the text that are fun for Psalms that we don't see in other places. And we want to be mindful that we are really reading an ancient document that was living and being used in the active worship of God. So some of the untranslated Hebrew words in there communicate different things. So one of them that we're really familiar with is probably Selah, right? And that was really a lyrical or musical pause that's in the text. And we can read it and maybe take a moment as well. Whenever Michael's playing songs and he likes to do...
I was literally just going to say that. Mike Weir does Selah for
his
Sundays. Yeah,
that's what he calls them. It's a Selah. Or if he wants to do a solo, he calls it a Selah. He wants you to think. And so Selah will occur, 70 times in Psalms. And that would have been something, and the living document that was used in the act of worship of God, here's a pause. We have a word like mashil, if I'm saying that correctly, which is a word that means wise or enlightened, and they're generally viewed as psalms that impart wisdom. So we'll see that word mashil through the text, and that means this psalm is to teach us something. It's to impart wisdom to us. It's instructive. There's a miktam of psalms, and the word miktam, nobody even knows what it means. It's uncertain. It's just in there, and we don't know what it means. It's that old.
There's some fun theories on the internet.
So it's one of those sorts of things. You have acrostic psalms, and I have the letters written out here that I don't know how to say.
Aleph, Beth, Gimel.
Look at that. And so like Psalm 119, that is acrostic, and beginning with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and going through, which we won't pick up on in English, but they would have intrinsically seen in Hebrew as they were reading it.
So we wanted to share a little bit to help you also to understand Hebrew writing. And at this time, if you'd like to open your little gifts there, you can turn with us to page 1, Psalm 1, for a text to look at for some examples. And we'll spend a little more time with Psalm 1 next week. That'll be one of our greatest hit nights. This Psalm 1 is a very precious one. It's been called the gateway to all of the Psalms. There's a reason why it's the first one in Psalms. It teaches every one of us to delight in the scripture, to meditate, to think about, mull on it day and night. And that's really the key to the psalm. It's the key to understanding really all of the psalms. They're for all of your life. But Jewish poetry is written in a form that's different, a little unique from what we're used to here in the West. And they had a form even unique for them, even in the East. It was known as Hebrew parallelism. So in Western writing, when we're writing poetry, or if we're writing lyrics for a song, we structure our lines of text to form word sounds that will sound alike at the end of our stanzas and to carry along with a certain cadence. We're very familiar with this all the time. For example, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." So there's a measure of cadence that's to be parallel, right? These lines need to line up. And there's a rhyme scheme that we have for every single one of them. However, in Hebrew poetry and in Hebrew songs, they didn't really concern themselves with rhyme parallel or meter parallel in their writing. We write to have parallel rhyming word sounds. They didn't do that in Hebrew writing. We have this cadence that we want to make a parallel meter. They didn't really concern themselves as much with that as well, but what they did write with a concern towards was for a parallel or a rhyming of ideas, a rhyming of thoughts, paralleled thoughts being communicated line by line in each stanza. So they're writing their second line with either a parallel in complementary supporting thought or a parallel contrasting thought of what was written in line one. Does that make sense? So you've just got to really keep this in mind. Sam shared this when he did the Proverbs series a couple years ago, and it's really a key to understanding just even how those Proverbs are supposed to be read and understood. The book of Psalms, if you don't understand that, and I've seen people kind of get themselves in some bad spots even just with the way they're understanding the certain verses of the Psalms, because they don't understand this idea that there's this parallel structure, line by line, that you're supposed to be reading and appreciating as you're going through it. If not, the whole book of Psalms just kind of seems like this rambling thing to you. It's because you don't understand the way a Hebrew lyric sheet would be written. What's helpful also is that in most modern translations, including the ones we've given you guys, they will show you these parallelisms by how they will handle the indenting and the formatting of the text. So it's this very distinctive technique of Hebrew poetry and songwriting that we want to just be mindful of every time we open up to Psalms or open up to Proverbs. But there's really actually something quite marvelous about this, and you can especially understand as we sit here today God's hand behind this. It means that with the Psalms, we have a prose structure that will translate for any language. You don't need to know Hebrew to understand the beauty of what the original inspired writer was saying. It makes them the only truly universal poetry for all people of all time to be able to read and understand. It's the only prose that I know of that loses nothing in translation. Because the parallel, the rhyme, was with thoughts, with ideas, not with the original language. Does that make sense? It's kind of neat about it. So, some categories and examples that we'll try to highlight, and these will be helpful. Again, there's no quiz at the end of this. But we'll try to highlight these as we go through the series. So, one example of Hebrew parallelism is if the second thought supports, or it rhymes to the thought of the first thought, that is what is known as a synonymous parallelism. Synonymous means having the same meaning. So for example, right there in your Psalm 1, look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see how that second line supports the first line? It's complementary. It's going together. They cooperate with one another. That's Hebrew rhyme scheme. Isn't that kind of cool? So that's the poetry. Not the words, and even in Hebrew it wouldn't rhyme, but the thoughts rhyme. That's so cool. There's another great example. Psalm 24, verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas. That's line 1. Line 2. And he established it upon the waters. Right? Parallelism that is synonymous there. The same thought of the first line repeated on the second line, expressed in different words for the sake of emphasis, saying and supporting the same thought. Another great example. Psalm 114, verse 1. It says, line 1. When Israel went out from Egypt. Line 2. The house of Jacob from a strange people and language. Line 3, Judah became his sanctuary. Line 4, Israel his dominion. Next line, the sea looked and fled. Next line, Jordan turned back. Next line, the mountains skipped like rams. Next line, the hills like lambs. You see it? Parallel, same thoughts, constructing together. So then there's another kind. When the second thought would be a contrast to the first thought, that is called antithetic parallelism, meaning one line is in an incongruity to the line that went before it. Antithetic means marked by being the exact opposite kind of thought. So, for example, look at verse 6 in Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Next line, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see that? That's antithetic to one another. See the contrasting thoughts there. The truth presented in the first line, referring to the way of the righteous, is strengthened by this contrasting statement of the next line showing us the end of the ungodly. That's antithetic parallelism. So there's another kind then that's called synthetic parallelism. That is, if the first and the second lines bear some definite relation to each other, such as a cause leading to an effect, or a proposition leading to a conclusion, then that's an instance of a synthetic parallelism. It's also called, you'll see scholars refer to it as formal parallelism. The word synthetic means to be put together, compounded. So, for example, a very familiar one we know, Psalm 119, verse 11. The first line is, I have stored up your word in my heart. That's the cause. Second line, so that I might not sin against you. That's the effect. You see how these work? And you see how they really open up Hebrew writing for you? You see how they're universal? What a wise God we have. Another great one, Psalm 103, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. That's the first line. That's a proposition to be combined with the second line. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Concluding that thought that we are his and he made us. Another one that combines with this, it can be known as an emblematic or a compounded parallelism. And this is if the same thing is done as a synthetic, but with the use of a metaphor or a simile. Very familiar one we all know is Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for flowing streams, that's that first line, paired with an explanation of the metaphor in the second line, so my soul pants for you, O God. You see it? This is Hebrew poetry. This is the way they wrote Hebrew lyrics. There's another kind that shows up here in Psalm 1 as well. It's called stair-like parallelism. Stair-like parallelism is if there's a second thought, but then that's built upon further by a third thought, and it may even descend or ascend further from there. But it's all going to be further development of that first step that was introduced in the first line. So a great example is in verse 1 of Psalm 1, line 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first step. Second stair, nor stands in the way of sinners. Third step, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see it? And it's progressive in that. Another great example of this is Psalm 121, verses 5 to 7. The Lord is your keeper. That's a step. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Step. The sun shall not strike you by day. Step. Nor the moon by night. Step. The Lord will keep you from all evil. Step. He will keep your life. Last stair. See it? It's kind of cool. So again, this would be understood to the Hebrews, and I'm very thankful. A lot of modern Bibles, they really break this out so you can really see it visually very easily. The last one I want to present for you guys to understand is if the principal idea of the first line is repeated and then expanded to complete the thought in the next line, that's what's referred to as a climactic parallelism. So it has the characteristics of the synonymous and synthetic parallelism kind of put together. The idea is the second part is echoing or repeating phrasing that was used in the first part, but now it's adding more elements that were not said in the first line. So some examples, and you're hearing these and you're going, oh, I love that psalm. I remember that one. Psalm 29, listen to this. Verse 1, it says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. That's the first line. And we read that and we go, give what? This is a climactic parallelism. The next line says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. There's your answer in the second line. Psalm 93, verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. We read that first line and we go, lifted up what? The second line tells us, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Another example, Psalm 96, verse 7 to 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. That's the first line. We're going, ascribe what? The next line, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. We're reading that, we're thinking, well, how should I do that? Next line, bring an offering and come into his courts. Make sense? That's climactic parallelism. Okay, so just some help, and as we go through these, we'll try to point these out. As you're reading and studying with us, point them out to us too, because they're all through there, and they're pretty neat to see.
Yeah, if this is the first time you've heard about parallelism, just go back and read the whole Old Testament, and it'll make sense.
A lot of people struggle with understanding Old Testament texts because they don't realize how Hebrew parallelism works.
It's a lot different than reading Paul. It's a lot different than reading these New Testament scriptures that are epistle-like. It's very much these ideas that they're presenting, and they're going off of one another. So reading like Isaiah, it starts to click because he's writing in parallelism all the time. A lot of the prophets is poetry. And so, of course, with the Psalms as well. One of the easiest ways to see it is read Proverbs, and you'll learn very quickly about parallelism. And the thing that parallelism does is actually It seems loosier or goosier, loosier, goosier.
Yeah, that's it.
But it's actually not. It helps you to interpret properly what is being said. So those contrastive or antithetic parallelisms actually help us to know what the first line is talking about. Or the stare-like, where we're flushing out this idea, it's actually telling us the meaning of what that one line was. One of the most dangerous things you can do in Hebrew poetry is just we read one line.
Right, and just take it out.
And then just go from there.
Yeah.
Because it's meant to work all together in the parallel thoughts. So really important.
And there's many statements by our Lord in the Gospels, too, that once you kind of start having an eye for this, you realize, oh, he's also, because it would be a way they were used to communicating and understand. We saw one on Sunday. Don't give meat unto dogs, neither cast pearls before swine. You know, parallel thought there, further developing the wisdom and discernment and judgment. There's tons of them.
Synonymous parallelism.
That's what that would that be.
Yeah, there you go. Well, to close here, we'd like to talk about the purpose for personal reading of the Psalms and really our heart for this series. These Psalms were, as I mentioned, and are still used as living words and parts of the love and worship and praise of God. And they teach us the history and the meaning of God's relationship with all of creation, including with his people and with those who are not his people. And we get to see this stretched out and people expanding this through the centuries as these things are written down. We're teaching through these Psalms to increase our psalmist-like heart of wonder and awe of the majesty of God, our devotion and relationship to him, and learning how to express and relate to this wonderful and yet invisible God through his visible word. We see in the Psalms that even though these things are recorded in Scripture, when you read the Psalms, not everything in it is something that we're supposed to believe about God. Much of the Psalms gives us a process of how this infinitely holy and perfect God is relating to sinful and imperfect people. So they teach us through the centuries how people have related to God, even if they're wrong or they're mistrusting him or they have misplaced affections, or when they are trusting him and when they're praising him and when they're worshiping him. And through it all, we see God's faithfulness in these. So you'll see things where God is accused in the Psalms. How long? Psalm 13. Will you forget me? What's the saddest psalm there is? Psalm 88? I mean, it just never gets better. It's just sad the whole time. And you could think that God could be guilty of perhaps some of these things of which they're speaking. But it's not that it's God forgot, but this is what it looks like with this honest human heart before him. And God is hearing these things, seeing these things, having these things recorded, actively showing that this is actually part of the worship of God. And God answers these sorts of calls of the heart. When we read and we learn the Psalms, it gives us a framework for praise and for thanks today, for worship and for wonder, for our God thoughts. How should we view him? It gives us a framework for our prayers and a framework for our songs and a framework for our questions about him and a framework for our emotions in life. And reading Psalms helps us to see how other humans have been humans in times past while still loving and longing for a living relationship with God. So often for me personally, when I don't know what to do in life, I usually open the Psalms. Certainly, if I do not know what to pray, I almost exclusively pray the Psalms. If I don't know what to read, I always read, this is for me, Psalm 86. So we want to spend prayer and thoughts about God, and a lot of times a wonderful place to go is to the Psalms. Psalms teaches us to be truly repentant, to sort of live in that spirit of repentance. Teaches us how to lament well. It teaches us how to accept God's goodness and forgiveness, to exult in God, to glorify his name. It teaches us to pray. It teaches us to sing. It teaches us to worship in the splendor of holiness, as the Psalms will put it. It shows us how to point to God in the highest highs and the lowest lows and actually everywhere in between. And it teaches us God's faithfulness and the propensities of our own fickle hearts, but that God is with us and that we are with him through it all, perhaps famously said in "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So we're looking forward to a wonderful series here in Psalms, and this is the end of our introduction and what we wanted to share with you tonight.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll be looking at the very first psalm in the Psalter. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.